I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis chapter 16. We're going to be continuing in the Names of God series. Each name finding its context in the life and the experience of a Bible character that will give us strength and encouragement for the trials and the testings that we will be experiencing. We had seen in previous messages the name of Elohim, the God of creation, the God, the strong one, the creator, the one who is able out of nothing, ex nihilo, to do great and wondrous things. He is the God that is able to fill the oil pots, and He is able to provide manna. He is able to meet our needs and provide in miraculous ways. Then we saw El Elyon, the second name in our series, the Most High God. We saw the life of Abraham from Genesis chapter 14. We saw that Abram's faith in God the Most High compelled him not to take from a thread to a shoe latchet from ungodliness and the things of this world. Why? Because he realized that God, the Most High, was his provider. He was the one that was truly caring for him. And by the way, his faith in the El Elyon, the Most High, enabled him to trust God with the stewardship of his tithe. And he gave faithfully off the top in the work of the Lord, because he was giving not to man, but truly to God, the Most High. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the title of our Lord that is given, El Roi, the God that sees, from Genesis chapter 16. This designation, the God who sees, is a double-edged sword, isn't it? Because it is a blessing to the one who is clinging to the Lord in the midst of trial and testing, but it is also an admonition to one who may be seeking to run from God in rebellion. So it all depends what side of the fence you're in as to whether El Roi is a blessing or an admonition. But it is truly the God who sees. Our passage today finds its setting in the narrative of someone that was misunderstood, abused, forsaken, an Egyptian handmaid named Hagar. And I believe that you will find tonight that this will be a message that will apply to anyone that may have been misunderstood at one time or another, abandoned, forsaken, ridiculed, made light of. These truths that we're going to be looking at in the life of Hagar will be an encouragement for us. By now, you're undoubtedly in Genesis chapter 16, but actually our journey in properly understanding Genesis 16 must actually begin by having us retroactively going back to Genesis chapter 11. So if you promise not to lose your place, we will get you to Genesis chapter 16. But in Genesis chapter 11, the Word of God recounts to us an interesting narrative. If you look at Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 31, the Lord had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. You'll notice Ur of the Chaldees right here. The Lord had called Abram out of the land of paganism, called that land which was, as stated in Joshua chapter 24, on the other side of the river. It was an area filled with paganism. And you remember the words of Joshua when he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, every generation has to make that decision. Every single generation. Your generation had to make that decision. But your children's generation needs to make that decision. And it is all so easy for them to go back to the gods in the other side of the river. We must all make that decision. And grandchildren likewise. And I know that you're prayer warriors because you believe in prayer. And many of you are praying for the salvation and for God to use the seed that has been sown over many, many years. But the Lord had promised. If you'll notice in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, the Word of God says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. So they went from Ur of the Chaldees all the way northward into Haran. And it's interesting. You know, the God in Genesis 12 had called and spoken to Abram. And he said, Abram, I want you to leave this land of paganism and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. But it's interesting that in verse 31 of chapter 11, it seems that Terah, his father, is doing all of the movement and making all of the decisions. It seems that Abram is not quite on top of things as he ought to be. He spent, by the way, Abram spent 6 years in Haran. After God called him in Ur of the Chaldees, spend 6 years in Haran. Your Scofield Bible calls them wasted years. And they probably were. It seems that Abram was kind of waiting for his father to pass on and for matters to settle down where he could finally obey God. Well, notice the Word of God reminds us that he does go finally to Haran and he dwells there and he's there for 6 years. By the way, the name Haran means dry, parched, or fruitless. Isn't it interesting that whenever we hesitate to obey God fully, and whenever we stop short or stall out or quit obeying the Lord completely, we wind up being in a situation of wasted years, as your Scofield Bible demonstrates. And it can be a parched, arid time spiritually. And oh, how we need to pray for the showers of blessings to then refresh us. Perhaps it took the death of Abraham's father for him to finally obey God and move on as God had instructed him 6 years earlier. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 4, Abram and Sarai leave Haran finally. They leave their location where they're at. And look at chapter 12 and verse 4. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Sarai was 10 years younger than Abram. 75, 65. Okay, just keep those years in mind. Now, when the Lord said in the Abrahamic covenant, I'm going to give you a seed, that takes quite a bit of faith for a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old lady to see the fruition of that. A tremendous amount of faith. It would take quite a miracle to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant out of his own loins. But finally, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord appears unto Abram and said, Abram, I'm going to reassure you now, unto thy seed will I give this land. And he built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. He removed from there, from thence, unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. So here he is coming from Haran, having gone from Ur of the Chaldees, 6 wasted years. Then finally he goes, and he goes to Bethel there, and he builds an altar unto the Lord. The word Bethel means house of God. Bethel, the house of God. And isn't it interesting that when he dedicates himself, get this, he dedicates himself in the house of God. You know, there have been many, many people that have been backslidden and far from God, areas of disobedience in their life. They come to a church service, God speaks to their heart, and they fully surrender unto the Lord in the house of God. Well, notice it says he builds an altar, verse 8, unto the Lord, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he's still going on serving the Lord and following him. Being in the will of God, and some of you have made decisions in your life recently where you've dedicated yourself like Abram unto the Lord. You've said, you know, I've made wrong decisions and I'm going to commit my life to the Lord. But does that mean that you're not going to face additional trials and testings? Look at verse 10. It says there was famine in the land. There was famine in the land. Trials and testings don't mean that you're out of the will of God. There are going to come times in your life where you're going to be tested. Sometimes it'll be external testing. Sometimes it'll be testing from within our own sin natures. The Bible says, Abram went down to Egypt. Now, I know a lot of sermons have been preached about Abram going down to Egypt. As I remember Theodore Epp, he was with Back to the Bible, and he preached a very dynamic sermon on Egypt. And he said he went down. And when he went down, going down means that he went the wrong way. He went south for the Lord, and it led to sin in his life. Well, that's true. It is true that he did go down. Of course, you know, when you're talking geographically, he went down. Sure, because he's going into Egypt. That is a geographic necessity. But let's not be too hard on Egypt for a moment here. God used Egypt. How many of you remember the life of Joseph and how God used Egypt as a provision for the children of Israel so that they might be able to obtain grain and nourishment in time of drought? How many of you remember when Jesus Christ was persecuted and Herod was fiercely slaughtering the children at his birth? They went to Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son, it says in the book of Hosea. So going to Egypt in and of itself would not have necessarily been sin, in all fairness to the text that we have before us. What can be said is that there was no indication of divine commandment for him to go. Nowhere in the text will you find that the Lord told Abram to go to Egypt. And that can be argued. And we do know that he got himself into some trouble when he went into Egypt, didn't he? As a matter of fact, he went and lied to Pharaoh about his wife Sarai being his sister. And we know that that was a half-truth because his wife was his half-sister through his father Terah. If you look at Genesis 20, just jump up a couple of chapters here. In Genesis chapter 20, you'll find the true relationship that Abram had with Sarai, his wife. Notice Genesis 20 and verse 12. He confesses this. He says, "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father," that's Terah, "but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So he would have married his half-sister. And of course, at this early stage in biblical revelation and such, the prohibitions against incest and the dangers of such were not as pronounced as they would be now. But this was the case. It was a half-truth, but listen to me now. It was said with an intention to deceive, and therefore it was still a lie. Those who say that he never should have been in Egypt, well, they'll say that, well, one sin led to another, you see. And then, of course, probably the most serious, in my opinion, of the errors was in Egypt. He undoubtedly picked up an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. If you look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 16, you see where the Word of God says, he entreated Abram well, this is the Pharaoh, he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. You see those maid servants? Well, he probably picked up an extra maid servant named Hagar while he was in Egypt. And basically, that's what your Arabs are. Arabs are actually Egyptian and Semitic combination. And here is a maidservant that was picked up. So the way I look at this passage, even though I'm tempted to say that he totally violated God's will, it was certainly unwise. He was not given direction to go to Egypt. He did go, and he one sin led to another. And by the way, one thing that amazes me, you know, I always say the ladies at Central Florida Bible Church are very special ladies, and it just shows the wisdom of all of you men that chose your wives. Here is a lady, 65 years old, that Pharaoh wants to have in his harem. So, you know, Sarai must have been a nice-looking lady. You got to give her credit where credit is due. Nonetheless, we can see the tremendous, tremendous lesson of one sin leading to another in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, jumping up, because we want to get to chapter 16, we're just kind of establishing how he got Hagar. Okay, Hagar's in chapter 16, but we want to kind of explain how she came on board. Abram was in Egypt, and he picked up Hagar into his household as a maidservant, undoubtedly. She leaves Egypt with him. Now, in Genesis 15, that's where the Abrahamic covenant is redeclared and restated. And all of you are familiar with that passage because Brother Farson has preached on it. I've preached on it. Others have preached on it, where that was a restated covenant with the sacrificial animals being laid side by side. But it was only the Lord that walked through those sacrifices. But now, let's get to chapter 16. And let's give some ages now. 10 years have passed. Abram and Sarai have been waiting 10 years for the Lord to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Abram has gone from 75 years old when the Lord called him to 85. Sarai has gone from 65 years of age to 75 years of age. And you know, when you get up there, 10 years is a lot more than when you're 10 years old to 20-year-olds, or 20-year-olds to 30-year-olds. The years kind of have a little bit more of an impact on you when you get into the upper decades. Exponentially, they have impact on us. Well, let's look at this particular portion of Scripture in Genesis 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bear him no children. For 10 years since the promise, they've been waiting, 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 waiting. No answer. Frustrating. Let's be fair. Frustrating. Especially when you consider their age advancing. She begins to think, you know what? I've got a handmaid. That Egyptian girl that we picked up while we were in Egypt. Her name is Hagar. Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my handmaid, unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. There was a pagan custom in the land at that time. There was a biblical archaeologist by the name of W.F. Albright, who in 1925 did some excavations in the area of Mesopotamia, and he discovered some documents called the Nuzi documents. N as November, U-Z-I, Nuzi documents. And the Nuzi documents explained how it was the pagan custom at that time to adopt a child to create an heir. And you could basically marry a maidservant or someone within the household and create an heir for your inheritance if you were childless. Sarai was appealing to Abram to follow a pagan custom of the land at that particular point in time. You know, there's an old saying, it's not in the Bible, but it's an old saying, after you get what you want, you find out you didn't want it at all. The biblical aspect is, the Bible says, the Lord gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. The Word of God says that they followed this adoption to create an heir. But notice something is strange. It says, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So here you have kind of a role reversal where the wife is calling the shots. It kind of reminds me of Eve when she kind of emboldened Adam and took the leadership, and she ate of the tree independent of Adam. But nonetheless, Adam was responsible as the head of his home, and there is the transgression. But he hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. See, that gives us the indication of how long they were waiting. From the beginning of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant to now was 10 years. And it says here, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. If you read further on here in verses 3-5, you see Sarai would later become jealous for Hagar because she, Hagar, gave to Abram what she was not able to provide, and that was a child. Notice it says, verse 4, he went in unto Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So that hatred developed in the mind of Sarai. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. She recognized that she was following a pagan custom and called it a wrong, and recognized it was a wrong decision. Jealousy was creeping up. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Let's just look at this from the standpoint of Hagar for a minute. Here she was virtually a slave girl in Egypt. Here comes a rich man, Abram, Sarai. She's purchased, taken out of her homeland, and she's serving obediently. Then she's given this command to have a part in the creation of a child with Abram. Then obediently she does all of that, and yet in spite of that, the Word of God tells us that she suffers unjustly. And I think that you have to be fair in having part of your heart go out to this poor Egyptian girl. And it reminds us of the fact, yes, you know, we know so much on this end of the results of what was to happen. But we could also see that she was treated very, very unfairly. And it was a heartbreak to this girl, Hagar. And notice what the Lord, how the Lord treated this lady. In a sense, Hagar was an innocent victim, used and then discarded and then hated. And you know, there are a lot of people that fall into that category societally today. You know, it's amazing how in many cases women are used and abused by the sins of society. In case any of you happen to be naive, the slave trade is still alive and well around the world. And this world is filled with women that are hurting, that have been abused and molested and intimidated and marketed and all of these things, even by relatives that were in it for fleshly gain. Not to mention the fact of women that are abandoned and left to be on their own and all of that. For people like that, this passage that we're going to look at in verses 6 through 16 really speak to us very, very greatly. Notice it says here that Sarai dealt hardly with her. I don't know exactly what was said. I wasn't a fly on the wall and neither were you. Your imagination can only guess what might have been said. She fled from her face. Now, it's interesting that most people don't realize that there were two departures on the part of Hagar. It's amazing how even artwork that you come across makes two events joined into one. But actually, the first departure of Hagar being kicked out was 14 years from the second event in which she was kicked out. There were two kicking outs, if you want to put it in bad language there, okay, poor English. The first kicking out, the first expulsion, if you want to use that term, was when she was still with child. A lot of artwork, if they do agree to her two events of being kicked out, picture her with a young child the first time. But actually, if you look at the words of verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child and shall bear a son." So she had the child within her womb at the first event, the first expulsion. She was pregnant. Everybody knew it. Certainly Sarai did and Abram did, but she had not conceived. So therefore, she didn't take her flight carrying a child until 14 years later in the book of Genesis, where we'll read about that expulsion, Genesis chapter 21, the second event. By that time, Ishmael was a Na'ar. The word Na'ar is translated child. But you know what? The Hebrew word na'ar is capable of being translated infant all the way to a young man up to 17 years of age. So he might have been about 14 years of age when he was secondarily expulsed in Genesis chapter 21. But let's read on and take a look at what is said here. It says in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur." And here's Hagar just crying out to God, "Lord, what's happening? My world is falling apart. I am with child. And it just seems like, what future is my child going to have? Here, I thought I would be able to raise this child and superintend this child in some kind of a home that would be God-fearing and security and now I'm just cast by myself. So what does she do? She travels southward into the Sinai Peninsula, into the wilderness of Shur here. And this is where she has her encounter. And by the way, she would have been very clearly leaving the land of promise, Canaan. You could see that she was heading back home. She was on her way, running away. They don't want me. I'm going back to where I began to be. I'm going back to Egypt. And you know, there are a lot of people that encounter Christians and they may be injured by wrong conduct, wrong attitudes, whatever it may be. And you know what? Sad to say, they can go back into the world. And they can go, heaven forbid that that should ever happen. But you know, there are religious groups and things where that has happened because of behavior and practices and things like that. We would never want to see that. But what does it say in verse 8? The angel of the Lord says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? Here, the Lord, just like in the Garden of Eden, Adam, where are you? Where are you going? Where are you? Whither wilt thou go? Where are you going to go? You're running. Where are you going to go? What are you doing? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. You know, she forgot something. The Lord is the one that is in control. And sometimes we have a tendency to look at circumstances around us and we run and we don't know where we're going. And we just run pell-mell in any direction and take matters in our own hands and try to figure out, you know, well, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to figure it out as I go. You know, and the Lord stops us and he says, hey, what are you doing? She was running away from what she perceived to be a threat to her. She had her eyes on men, human beings. The angel of the Lord, and the word angel here, Malak, means a messenger. It does not imply that Jesus was a created angel, but it implies that this was the Old Testament ministry of the Lord to be the messenger of Jehovah. And he was the visible manifestation of Yahweh. Yahweh is spirit. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here, the messenger of the Lord was the Old Testament manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. And he says to her, return to your mistress, that would be Sarai, submit thyself under her hand. This is a beautiful picture of submission, trusting in the Lord. This is a beautiful picture of what biblical submission actually is. And that is, following the command of the Lord, we submit and trust that God is able to outwork our problem. And that is exactly what took place here. So the angel of the Lord said unto her, I want you to know, I'm going to multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and you shall bear a son. See, she hadn't delivered yet. At the time of the first expulsion, she still had the baby within her. Later on in Genesis 29, or 21, Genesis 21, verses 9 through 21, 14 years later, Ishmael would be certainly a young child called a Na'ar. And by the way, when it says that on the second expulsion, we don't have time to get into it, to look at the second expulsion, but the Bible tells us she cast the Na'ar, the child, again, that's a very wide interpretation. She cast the child. It's actually, she just placed the child under a bush. So it wasn't an infant. He was well on his way and he was dehydrated and near death. Ishmael had 12 sons, just like Jacob did. And it was a tremendous, tremendous horde of people. And they settled in what we have modern day Arabia today. And we can see that. But notice it says here, the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, thou shalt bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. The word Ishmael means God hears. And God did hear Hagar, and the Lord promised that. Now, look at verse 12, though. Verse 12 teaches us that sins and rebellions oftentimes have their impact for generations to come. And look at verse 12. Prophesying Ishmael and the generation of the Arab race, it says, he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. If that doesn't describe the Middle East, I don't know what does. Have you ever heard the Arab word infatada? Infatada. No, that's not from a Disney play. Okay, that's another word. The word infatada means uprising in the Arab language. That's what's going on in the Middle East. Let's create uprisings and turmoils and bombings and terrorism. His hand against every man. And that's what we're seeing today. The Word of God tells us it all started when Abram took that trip down to Egypt. Notice, though, the promise and the presence. Look at verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, thou God seest me. She was calling the angel of the Lord divine here. This is why we know that the messenger of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ, you see. Thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? And the Lord cared for her. Wherefore the well was called Bia Laharoi, the well of him that liveth and seeth me. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And here we have the return. The return, she returns back and she spends 14 years under the chafing relationship between her and Sarai. Alone and rejected, you may find yourself hopeless and afraid, as Hagar did. To look at the surface, her life was a mess. She was unloved and mistreated, wasn't she? She probably made some poor choices that led to her current circumstances, but there were other people to blame as well. Now what? Hurt, angry, bitter, disappointed? By the way, have you ever walked in her shoes? Maybe some of the details may differ, but the emotions and the feelings, you've shared those. You understand her pain of being misunderstood. You may feel and you may understand the feelings of rejection that you may feel. But Hagar met the El Roi, the God who sees me. And because God is the El Roi, remember this, dear people, you are not alone. You can live without fear. You can have hope. Our Lord sees our suffering. He sees our pain-filled emotions, and He comes close to you. Hagar encountered the angel of the Lord. He loves you. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 13, I'd like to take you to some concluding promises of the El Roi. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Here the Lord knew that she was in the wilderness of Shur. She was in the midst of turmoil. She was running from God. But God knew where she was, and He met her in her time of need. And God will meet you in your time of need. There's no creature that is not manifest in His sight. And all things are naked and opened unto the eyes with Him of whom we have to do. And it might be that nobody understands your plight. It might be that no one understands your situation. But I guarantee you there is someone that does. The El Roi, who is able to care and watch over you. Then I want you to turn to another blessed, praise the Lord, scripture for those who are troubled and misunderstood as Hagar. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the Bible tells us the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord is aware of those evil deeds that are done against God's people, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I particularly love what the psalmist wrote, for the ones who doubt God's ever watchful care over them. In Psalm chapter 94 and verse 9, the Bible says, He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Yes, our Lord hears, and our Lord sees. He is the El Roi. How can we conclude our message about the one who sees without going to Psalm 139, that great passage that affirms the omnipresence and the ubiquity of our Lord? He's present everywhere. It says in Psalm 139, O Lord, verses 1 through 3, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path. You encircle me, Lord. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted with all of my ways. The Lord is watching over us. Whether you're David or a slave called Hagar, whether you're rich or whether you are poor, whether you are man or whether you are woman, no matter where you are and how low your estate may be, the Lord is watching over you, taking care of your every footstep so that no one can stumble you. Isaiah 49 on the screen. Let's read it together, shall we? Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. El Roi, the God who sees. Aren't we glad for His provision and His guidance? And by the way, some of you have children and grandchildren, some that are walking with God and some that are not. Aren't you glad that the Lord has His eye on them and that He answers prayer? And we can come and pray to that Father and ask His sovereign intervention. Lord, meet them where they are. If they need to be broken, Lord, do that. But please be with them at the time that they are. Send someone to intersect at that time when you break them. Send some pastor, some Christian worker, some dear neighbor, someone. Lord, I'm praying to You to intervene and do what is beyond my control to do. Because You are the El Roi. Make that your prayer tonight. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, some of you have wayward ones, and I'd like to remember them in prayer tonight. And if you have a burden in your heart for some that may be wayward and are straying away from God, I'm wondering if you just won't say, Pastor John, there's a burden on my heart. My hand is up. I'm praying for some. And oh, I'm praying for God's divine intervention. May God bless you. May God answer your prayer. May God manifest His power and grace above and beyond that which we ask or think. And may God bring them to the truth that you have sought to instill in their hearts. May God answer that prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in simple faith. You, Lord, who are not bound by distance, you are not bound by power or any limitations at all. You are the Elohim. You are the El Elyon. You are the El Roi. And Heavenly Father, we commit each uplifted hand, raised in faith, believing, asking, Lord, for you to work. The psalmist said, Lord, it is time for you to work. And Lord, we claim and pray for your intervention in the needs at hand that come from your children asking in faith. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you knowing that you have the power and you are the one who is all-powerful. And may we be able to say, Lord, thank you, Heavenly Father. I want to place you first in my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.